may be seated. Can we sing that again at the end of my sermon, please? As the conclusion to the sermon?
Yes.
That was beautiful. Our text this morning is from Psalm 118. Psalm 118. It's good to be with you. So turn there in your Bibles or your it's the first scripture reading in the bulletin if you do not have a personal Bible. And let me open us with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we need you for the preaching of your word to be of any effect. We need you, Lord, right now. I as I preach and the congregation as they hear. And so be in our midst working by your Spirit powerfully, illuminating the word of God for the people of God, doing as you have promised. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, it is Palm Sunday, the week before Easter. And it's the day that we consider Jesus' final trip into Jerusalem before his death on the cross. This is the day that God, the Son, visits his own temple and finds it to be in the same condition as before the exile. He finds that the hearts of his people are in the same condition, for they ultimately put him to death. But why am I preaching on Psalm 118 and not one of the gospel accounts, not one of the donkey stories? This is why. As Jesus makes his final trip into the city, the people come out to him, his disciples, and they sing Psalm 118. In 18. This was one of the Hallel Psalms, which means praise. That's Psalms 113 to 118. These Psalms were sung the week of Passover in order to give God praise and glory that is due to his name for his marvelous acts of salvation. Now, what I want you to see here, again, was applied to the Lord Jesus by his disciples as he is riding into Jerusalem. I want you to see that praise is given to the lips of those whom God loves. Praising the Lord, not just with your lips, but also with your heart, is the most wonderful thing you could ever do. And that's because it isn't rooted or grounded in you being lovable or worthy enough to praise. It's not rooted in you. You see, a sermon on praise, which... praise should be surely from the heart, sincere and from the heart. Preaching on it runs the risk of people thinking I'm trying to beat the praise into them. I'm trying to Bible thump the praise into you. And that's surely not what we are seeking to do. That would be truly detrimental to any true, sincere praise. I can't Bible thump the praise into you. Although many preachers would like that power. I can't guilt you into it, in other words. So where does true praise come from? That's the question before us. What is the ground or foundation of true praise? What gives life to praise? That's the big question of this sermon. What gives life to our praise? You see, we are here this morning, and I know for some of you, this may have been lip service, simply. There's no deep affection or heartfelt desire in your praise. So we must ask, what gives life to true praise? Ultimately, the answer is this, spoiler alert. Who God is and what he has done in Christ gives life to our praise. You see, Jesus was rebuked by the Pharisees in Luke 19 when they hear the people applying Psalm 118 to Jesus. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The Pharisees say, I tell you, the Pharisees rebuke Jesus, and then Jesus says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. See, God must be praised. But that praise must come from him. Not you. For you without God can only praise with your lips. But if he takes away our hearts of stone, puts the desire of praise, of the praise of him in our hearts, that is when your praise goes from a mere form or tradition or lip service to a life-giving, sincere, overflow of thankful praise, knowing that you are loved, not because you are lovely, but because He is so loving and gracious. And so, what gives life to our praise? I have 3 points this morning. What gives life to our praise? Our Savior, our salvation, and His steadfast love. Our Savior, our salvation, and His steadfast love. And let's first begin with this first point and see how our Savior gives life to our praise. But what is praise to begin with? What is praise? One way to explain it is like this. Praise is an overflow of what many modern psychologists have called appreciation. Follow me here. Many Christians, especially if you are a new Christian or maybe not a Christian at all, you probably have heard the word praise and simply think it's just singing a song. Well, surely that's part of it. But it's much more than that. Why do you sing a song, right? What's at the root of that song coming out, that song of praise? What's at the root of that? Dr. Nancy Fagley, a research psychologist and professor of psychology at Rutgers University, specializes in the area of appreciation and its effect on our well-being. And essentially, her research shows that despite your personality, appreciation increases your well-being and decreases negative effect, depression and whatnot. She lists 8 different aspects of appreciation. Listen to these. 8 different aspects of appreciation. Follow me. 1, when we remind ourselves of the good things we have. It's one aspect of appreciation. 2, when we get caught up in how wonderful life is. She calls that awe, A-W-E. Rituals that remind us to be appreciative. It's a part of appreciation. Appreciating the little things in the present moment. 5, reflecting on the worst times of your life and seeing how fortunate you are now. 6, gratitude, appreciating what someone else has done for you. 7, noting your previous loss and to be thankful for what you have gained since then. And lastly, acknowledging to others how you appreciate them. That's appreciation. Those are the 8 aspects of appreciation. And interestingly, I would argue that these 8 things that define real appreciation are basically the Christian view of true praise, of real praise, or at least it undergirds the Christian view of true praise. Think of some of these. When we remind ourselves of the good things we have, when we remind ourselves the gospel, when we preach ourselves the gospel every day, when we get caught up in how wonderful life is, ooh, when we get caught up in the glory of the triune God, rituals that remind us to be appreciative. Ooh, the Lord's Supper and whatnot. So praise isn't some ancient concept, I want you to know this, that's difficult to grasp. No, it's a deep, deep sense of appreciation that permeates your whole entire life, rooted and grounded in the work of God and God Himself. It begins inward and works outward. And I will argue that if God is not the ultimate source of your praise or your appreciation, then your appreciation or praise is in vain. And that is what modern psychology gets wrong. You cannot convince yourself, or you can convince yourself of appreciating life all that you want, but if you don't know Him who created your life, your appreciation will ultimately be in vain, will it not? And so why do we praise the Lord? Why do we praise the Lord? First and foremost, we praise the Lord because of His mighty work through His Son who endured the cross and will ultimately look in triumph on His enemies. Look at verse 7. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. Or verses 11 and 12. They surround me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They swarmed me around like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them down. You see, this psalm certainly was applied to the Exodus as God's marvelous salvation when He rescued the Hebrew slaves from their bondage in Egypt. But ultimately, it refers to the new Exodus when our Lord Jesus, through His death, cut down the enemies of the Lord. He was surrounded completely. But the amazing thing about the gospel is this, that in His death, He conquered sin. And how do you know? We know because he defeated what all sin deserves, death, when he rose again from the dead. And this is what the psalm alludes to or foreshadows when in verse 17 and 18 says this, I will not die, but I live. I will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. You see, our Savior was completely surrounded, and yet he did not fight it, so that you can forever experience the joy of praising his holy name. How amazing is this, that Jesus, the God who created you, rode into Jerusalem, first met with songs of praise as a king riding into his city, but he did not turn around and go back knowing that just days later he will brutally be put to death by that same city at the hands of the Romans. What wondrous love is this, as we will sing. Why would he do this? Why? In part, why would he voluntarily give his life? In part, because without the rejection, Jesus doesn't become the cornerstone. This is how he became the cornerstone. 22 and 23, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is, of course, a text that is quoted many, many times in the New Testament. And the text is saying that the lowly person who was rejected by the leaders has become king of the leaders. For the Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes, marvelous in the eyes of those who believe. To us, it is the power of God. You see, Jesus comes, he comes meek and lowly, just a regular stone, seemingly. And the religious leaders and the Romans reject him. And in spite of that, he has become their king, the one whom they will bow before in the end. He has become the cornerstone, the stone that is essential to the building, the one that the building cannot stand without. And so we first and foremost praise the Lord because of our precious Savior who gave himself for us. He gives life to our praise. Our Savior didn't require our praise in order to ride to his death. No, he rode to his death so that we may praise. He gives life to our praise. In elementary school, I went to a private Christian school, a little Baptist school, Perrine Baptist Academy in Miami. And a few times a year, they would have this performer come during the chapel services who would do sign language to songs. Yeah, I remember he would even do Baby Shark at that time. That was popular, 25 years ago or something. And he would do some audio Dridlin' songs, or maybe you guys know that, Get Down. But he would also do, at the end of his performance, he would sign to this wonderful passion narrative song. And he would act out all the parts. The Romans yelling at Jesus or beating him, and he would act out Jesus' part. And there was this kid, a friend of mine at the time, who sat next to me. His name was John. And this performance was a tearjerker. And he leaned over to me, was sobbing, my friend John. Maybe we were 8 years old, maybe. And he was crying. And he leaned over to me weeping, and he said, Jesus really did that for us? I always remember those words. See, that day that John heard the gospel story in that performance, he heard what Jesus had did for him on the cross, and it moved him to deep, deep tears because it moved him to a deep, deep love of his Savior. Where did that praise come from? Where did that love come from? It came when, by God's grace, he was able to understand that which no one can fully ever understand, and that is the love of his Savior. John that day saw the person of Jesus Christ clearly for the first time, and it gave life to his praise. It gave life to his praise. He was never the same after that. We went to the same school throughout, all the way through high school, And he lived a very different life than I did, much better one at that point in my life. So Jesus gives life to our praise, our Savior, but also our salvation, point two. So our Savior gives life to our praise, but also our salvation, rooted in the person of our Savior and what he has accomplished. And what did he accomplish? Salvation from sin and death. And therefore, like I like to often say, and the Pileggis are very sick of me saying this, but the reversal of the curse. This is what Jesus has done for us. He has reversed the curse. You see, the story of the Christian faith is that human beings like us, Adam and Eve, who were given everything, they sought to be their own gods, praising themselves instead of living the whole of their lives in the praise of the triune God, which is the only thing that can truly satisfy. Now, this is why the world is full of sin and death. And by the way, we would have done the same thing as Adam and Eve. And so we live in a fallen and cursed world. And the gospel is that God the Son entered into his own creation in order to rid the earth from the results of the fall and the curse. He came to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found, as the old hymn says. And so Jesus is restoring true praise to his people. Adam preferred to praise himself. The new Adam saves us from praising ourselves and rescues us by not only saving us from sin and death, but by granting the foundation of what it even means to be a human made in the image of God. And that is having lips that praise the Lord sincerely from the heart. That is at the core of what it means to be a human being. And note the order here. Once again, we praise him because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. Our salvation causes us to praise when we understand deeply that God's love isn't because we are lovable, we are not, but it's because he loves us. It's his free grace, his free choice. And look, the faithful Israelite singing this psalm at Passover would have understood that this praise is on their lips and this thanksgiving is in their heart because of God's grace. He saved Israel out of Egypt not because they were great. They weren't better than the other nations, but because he is great. Here are the words again, 14 and 15. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Listen to this, what describes true praise, the people who truly praise the Lord. Shouts of joy, verse 15, shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. Can you imagine being on the other side of the Red Sea after seeing the Egyptians being drowned? That's true praise. And the same thing has been done for us in Christ Jesus, how he has freed us from our bondage to sin. And so we see our Savior and what the salvation he accomplished gives life to our praise. Real appreciation then for the God who loved you by riding on a donkey to his death in Jerusalem is at the core of what it means to be a Christian. But there is one more thing, even more foundational, you could say, and that is God's steadfast love. God's steadfast love gives life to our praise. And so our Savior, our salvation, and the Lord's steadfast love gives life to our praise. Let's consider this. Why did Jesus march to his death? Why did he save us from sin and death? Yes, to become the cornerstone, as I said a bit ago, but also because of the steadfast love of God that never fails. Notice how the passage begins and how the passage ends. The first four verses, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. And then it ends this way. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His love endures forever. This is what is so special about it, that at the core of the gospel is the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The core of the gospel is the steadfast love of our great and marvelous God. My friends, you may deeply despise your earthly father. You may be in here, you may hear me talk about our Heavenly Father and how great His love is, how steadfast it is, and you can't help but think about your wicked father, who maybe abused you or hurt you, and you despise him. You may be in here, you may be someone who misses your earthly father, for he has passed. And every time you hear the word father, you think about him and how it would be wonderful to see him again. You may be someone in here who may be completely overwhelmed with the desire to always please your earthly father, and you're crushed with his expectations. But let me tell you something about our Heavenly Father, whose love is steadfast. Your Heavenly Father is different. If you are here and you despise your father who has wronged you in many ways, your Heavenly Father, think of this, gave his only begotten son in order to rescue you and bring you closer to himself. Does that sound like a father who has wronged you or will ever wrong you? No. If you're someone in here who misses your father greatly, your Heavenly Father is the author of true fatherhood, by the way. He's the source. He's the archetype of all true fatherhood. He has brought you into communion with himself through his son by his spirit. So you have never been without a father, and you will never be without a father. If your father's expectations, if you're in here, your father's expectations, they crush you. They crush you, and you're never able to satisfy them. Your Heavenly Father, think of this, your Heavenly Father crushed his only begotten son so you can be freed and lifted from the crushing burden of the expectations of your earthly father, and instead to take upon the light and lowly yoke of your Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom is our rest. So your Father, your true Father, who sent his Son into the world to march into Jerusalem in order to be slain, he loves you. And he has never stopped loving you and will never stop loving you, for his love is steadfast and immovable, wonderfully seen in the work of his Son and wonderfully experienced and felt in our lives by the power of the Spirit who dwells within those who have true faith. And so his steadfast love then causes us to praise when our hearts can grasp the wonderful truth stated in Isaiah 54, that although the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, my steadfast love shall not depart from you. You have a Heavenly Father, my friends, who will never leave you nor forsake you. And so praise him. Praise him. Not just a few points of application here, but to be able to hear this application rightly, you must have this order right. We love him because he first loved us. Otherwise, if you don't have that order right, this will be me beating you with praise him, and we don't want that. You have to have the order right. We praise because he has given life to our praise in our Savior, salvation, and his steadfast love. So first, anyone in here who may not know Jesus, I know you are trying to satisfy your inner need with good things. They may be good things, some of them may be bad. You fill the need maybe with the love of a woman or a man. You fill the need with social gatherings, alcohol. You fill the need with building your brand. It's a big thing today, right? Or doing everything in your power to be superior to others. Work, success, money. Whatever you do to satisfy this inner drive or need will end up devouring you in the end. It will devour you in the end. Only Christ can quench your thirst. You see, your earthly pursuits quench your thirst as good as a mouthful of sand. That's how good your earthly pursuits can quench your thirst. Only Christ can truly quench them. If you are a backsliding Christian or a wavering Christian, going back to Dr. Nancy Fagley's paper, where she in that paper describes hedonic adaptation. It's very interesting. Big word, but simple. Listen to this. Fascinating term. She defines it this way. Hedonic adaptation is the phenomenon in which people become accustomed or habituated to their circumstances so that the delicious meal or the loving spouse or the luxurious car no longer generates positive emotions. So how do you battle? In some sense, if you are a wavering Christian, that's because you have lost your first love. You no longer appreciate the gospel. And so how do you fix it? Appreciation. Christian, if you are wavering, do the works you did at first. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Devote yourself to prayer. Commit yourself in being here every Sunday. And those things will add up and spill over, ultimately producing sincere praise of the triune God. To families, if you don't praise in your home, then your gospel witness to your kids, will be viewed as mere lip service. It will be taken as hollow and superficial. They need to see the true praise sincerely flow from your heart. And so hear this, praise him throughout the day. Praise him when you rise. Tell them why you praise him and where you are going when you die. To mature Christians, let me say this. We have plenty of mature Christians in here. You are a few small decisions away from being a wavering Christian. You are a few small decisions away from being a wavering Christian. Maybe one bad decision away. Never stop praising him. Never stop. Continue to sing, to read, to pray. Be steadfast in praise, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And to all of us, if we don't praise, my friends, then our culture never will. If we don't praise sincerely our Savior all the day long, why in the world would anyone else want to? We must praise. That's where outreach starts, with our praise coming from sincere and joyful hearts. And so if Christian praise is what many modern psychologists would call appreciation, then how does it differ? How is it better? Just to be clear on this point, why must it be real appreciation be rooted in our Savior and our salvation? Because appreciation will be surface level if it doesn't get to the core of who you are and what you were made to be. And only the gospel can recover who you are and what you were made to be. And that is a worshiper of God who created you and is recreating you to praise him in the name of his Son by the power of the Spirit. Christian praise is the ultimate form of appreciation, for it is a gift of God, you see. Sincere praise itself is a gift because you were made to praise him. And of course, living in accordance with how you've been made is vital for your life and your well-being. And you know this. You don't take a Corvette off-roading. You take a lifted Silverado, of course, or a lifted Jeep, or something like this. You weren't created to praise anything or anyone other than the triune God. So praise him. Praise is given to our lips when our hearts are given to the gospel. And this does not simply, does not imply that there is something for you to do. Doesn't imply that. There is something, or better said, someone for you to believe, and that is Christ and him crucified. In the Gospel of John, the people go to Jesus and say, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So ultimately, my friends, your praise, if your praise is to come to life, there's one thing you shall do, which is actually not a work of your own, but a work of God. And that is to believe on him who entered into Jerusalem knowing he was going to die, but did it anyway, so that you can have life in his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who went into Jerusalem to die for our sins. And we thank you for this supper that we are about to partake in. Prepare our hearts for it, giving us a strong sense of your wonderful presence in Christ by your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.